You know, before we get into the message this morning, you know, I've often thought about the purpose of church and why we do what we do. And here's my heart. I want to share my heart and the leadership's heart here. We pray all the time that you have a collision with truth. In other words, that you are who you are. You have a certain measure of faith that God has given you. But that when you're confronted with the Word of God, His truth, that you have a collision, that it runs into you, so to speak. That if you have a differing opinion than what His truth says, that encounter, that collision causes you to go in a new direction. That's our heart for you. Because I don't think any one of us want to stay doing and being exactly as we are right now. And that includes myself. I believe that God has given each one of us a certain capacity. We're born with a certain capacity. In fact, it says this in Romans 12:3 that each one of us have been given a measure of faith. So if we were like part of a recipe, it means that God's given each one of us a little bit of faith, a certain amount. And each one varying. That's what the Word of God says. So we could spend time saying, well, I want that person's faith or that person's faith over there. Or rather, we could do what the disciples did in Jesus' day. And you know what they did? They said, Jesus, give us more faith. Now, did Jesus then go to his recipe counter and pull out faith and sprinkle something over their heads? No, he didn't. You know what he did? He put them in a boat and sent them across the sea in a storm. He sent them to heal people who were sick. He sent them into all kinds of difficult situations. Why? Because that's how God grows faith in our lives. Amen? If you think you can just be given something, you know, a faith, it doesn't work that way. He gives you circumstances to overcome. So as believers in Christ, here's what you and I have to realize. We all have a certain capacity. And so, first of all, get over it. That's what you are. Second step is to stop looking around at people around you saying, I wish I had that, and say, Lord, what do you want me to do to grow? And as you begin to look at your circumstances of life, instead of complaining about it, instead of saying, oh God, take this away, say, Lord, how can I overcome in this? Because God's not going to take it away. I don't see anywhere in my Bible, and you won't find it in yours, where God took away problems. But He showed people of faith, just like you and me, how to overcome in those circumstances. That's how God works. So you want to grow in faith. You want to grow in your capacity. That's how you do it. You hit life head on and you push forwards. You just mow right on through it. Amen. And rather than turning back, you don't turn back. Remember with the children of Israel, we've been talking about that for almost over a month now, how they wanted to go back because they felt that life was so hard. And yet God was right there wanting to help them every step of the way. Can I tell you, God has no exit plan for you. It's always to move forward in Him, amen? And so as we look at the children of Israel as they left Egypt, they're going from the world, because that's what the picture is for you and I, going to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. The Bible says it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. Sounds pretty awesome, right? Just incredible place. Problem is, children of Israel get there and they find out there are seven enemies, seven tribes or cultures of people that were living in their land. And so you might say, well, okay, I guess then that's really not for me, and maybe that's for them. And now imagine if you had a house and you had it in your name and you go to take possession and there's squatters in the house. Would you say, oh, well, I guess they can stay and I'll go find some other place to live? Would you in your right mind do that? No, you'd go right down to the police station and get the police to come and get those people evicted, right? Get their butts out of there because it's your house. And the same thing with the promise that God has for you in His promised land. It's your inheritance. The problem is there's seven enemies there. So the first question that comes to me is, why are they there? If God has promised this for me, why doesn't He clear the land so I can just walk in? For the very reason I just told you earlier about growing in faith. You need to have resistance to grow. And so God provided those seven enemies. You might say, man, that's crazy. No, God allowed them to be there for a purpose. Not to overwhelm you, not to defeat you, but that so you could overcome and grow in them. Amen? And we've been talking about those seven enemies. And I'll just give you the list of them when you kind of discern these different culture groups and who they are. These are the seven names that it comes down to. Fear, double-mindedness, pride, greed, rebellion, selfishness, and immorality. Now, as you look at those enemies, all of a sudden you realize those are not outside enemies. Those are enemies from within, aren't they? Those are things that you deal with on the inside. Can I tell you that those seven enemies are all trying to stop you from you getting to the promises God has for you? How many people want God's promises? Then you have to defeat those enemies. Several weeks ago, we talked about fear. We read in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says this, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but what? Power of love and of a sound mind. In other words, fear is not part of God's plan, is it? And so we need to be careful that we don't make pet fears in our lives. You know, when we have phobias and different things, often we say, well, that I just have that. That's my problem. Don't make it your problem. You understand what I'm saying? You know, if you've got fears and phobias and different things like that, you need to get rid of them in Jesus' name. Don't become their friend because they're not your friend. Amen. They will hinder you from what God has for you. So we talked about fear and then we moved on to double-mindedness. Now, I think that we're in good company. If you remember, if you were here last week, we ended the service with Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that story? And you know how he prays? He's praying, you know, great blood, sweat is pouring out of him. And here's what he's praying. Lord, I'm paraphrasing. I don't want to do this, but not my will, but your will be done. Now, that tells me a couple of things about Jesus. That first of all, he was all God and he was all man as well. And so there was a part of him that didn't want to go to the cross. That was the flesh side, the natural side of him. But what did he say in the end? But not my will, but your will be done. And it showed the double-mindedness even of Christ. My point is, in your walk of life, you're going to have two voices in your head, all right? One is wanting to go the easy way, and one is wanting to go God's way. It's the way it is until you die and go to heaven and get a new body. That's the way it is, all right? So get over it and just realize that's the way it is. I remember several times this has happened to me. A new believer comes up for prayer just a couple weeks after they've accepted Christ. And they come up and they whisper in my ear because they don't want anybody to hear. And here's what they say. I think I'm going crazy. I'm like, why? And they're like, I'm hearing these voices. I'm like, well, what are the voices saying? Well, one voice is telling me to do things I really shouldn't be doing. And the other voice is telling me things that I should be doing. And they're good things. So I'm laughing at that point. And they're like, no, this is serious. I'm schizophrenic. I'm going crazy. And I'm like, no, you're not. I said, now your spirit man has come alive. You have a new voice on the inside. See, back in the old days, you only had one voice, the voice of the flesh, which was always causing you to do whatever felt good. How many people know that voice? All right? We all have that voice. Now, the sad part about it, and I want to talk to Jesus about this, when you accept Christ, that's still there. But there's a new guy in town, the Holy Spirit of God who lives in you, Christ in you, the Bible says. And that voice is the new voice. And that's what causes some people to think they're schizophrenic because they're hearing these two voices and they're wondering, am I going crazy? But that's just the part of us because our mind, in a sense, part of it is connected to the Spirit of God. Part of it is connected to our body and we're being pulled one way or the other. Here's the thing. And this is what I tell that person. I whisper back in their ear. Go with the voice that wants you to do good things. Amen? And if we do that, it all works out just fine. So you have to begin to not to listen to the voice of the flesh. Now, I wish I could tell you, oh, it'll go away and you'll never have to deal with that as you become more mature in the Lord. No, it's going to always be there. Get over it. It's going to be there. So how do you deal with it? You grow stronger in the Spirit. You grow stronger in knowing the voice of God. You grow stronger in what God's calling you to do. And after a while, though that flesh may bark, it has no bite anymore. And you're able to ignore it. And you can put that flesh under control of the Spirit. Amen? In fact, it says in Galatians 5:16 that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's talking about those two voices. And so what you and I have to do in dealing with double-mindedness is decide to go God's way. You can't give an inch to the enemy. He will take a mile from you. How many people over the years, and this is an honest moment, you're in church, Holy Spirit's here, where you listen to the voice of the flesh. How'd that work out for you? Didn't work out very well. My hand's up too. Horrible, right? Always horrible. Always. You know, and it seems so good at the time, right? That same voice that lures you to do something wrong is the same voice that beats you up after you do it. Like, what's up with that, right? That's the devil. It just pounds you. And so after a while, you got to learn, don't listen to that voice. It's not going to end well. Amen? And it's important that we follow the voice of the Spirit. All right, this week, We're going to talk about pride. Now, I was messing with my wife about this a little bit. And I said to my wife, I said, man, I have to do a ton of research on this because I don't know anything about this subject. My wife says, you don't have to do any research at all. And so the reality of it is pride is an issue in all of our lives in varying degrees. In fact, if we say we have no pride, we do. You get what I'm saying? In other words, we have to acknowledge that it is a problem in all of our lives in varying degrees. Now, there's a good kind of pride and there's a bad kind of pride. Let me talk to you about the good one first. The good kind of pride is, for example, you go to your job and let's say you're laying bricks or you're a secretary or you're doing whatever you're doing and you do a nice job. I think you should take pride in your work. I think that honors God when you do your best. If you go to your job and you say, well, look, I put my time in. I did my 9 to 5. I showed up. That was my honoring God. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. You should take pride in everything you do. Why? Because the word says this, that everything we do, we are to do is unto the Lord. So whether we're a caregiver at home looking after our household or working in a factory somewhere, regardless of where we are, we should honor God. Now, I'm going to take a step further that if whatever you did last week and you honored God with it, this week's not good enough. The idea is, as you're growing capacity and your gifts and your ability, don't think that last week's honor to God was good enough this week. We need to continually grow in the Lord, and everything we do, we bring it on to the Lord. Amen? And so we should have that type of pride. I don't mean, look at me, look at what I've done, but rather, Lord, I did the best I could. And to kind of say, man, I'm glad I was able to do that and bring honor and glory to the Lord. That's a good kind of pride. But there's another kind of pride that is truly an evil type of thing. And it's so evil that we don't know it's pride in our lives. It becomes things like self-justification or false humility. It comes in other ways. So let's define what spiritual pride is. First of all, spiritual pride is this: lifting yourself to the point of being equal or greater to God. And you want in layman's terms, I don't need God's help, or I know better than God. That's really what. Now, the thing is, most of us here wouldn't say that out loud, but can I tell you that our actions speak louder than words? In other words, if God's speaking to you and you tell him, I think I'm going to do it this way, what have we done? We've said, I know better than Jesus. And that's pride. And what comes before a fall? Pride comes before a fall. We don't want to go up that road. Now, there's an expert on pride in the Bible, one that was so full of pride it actually got him kicked out of heaven. If you look at Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12, this is speaking of Lucifer, and it says this: how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who are weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you, Satan, shall be brought down to Sheol, or hell, to the lowest depths of the pit. So here we have the devil himself. Pride comes in where he says, I'm going to be like God. And then he even says, I'm going to be above God. How did that work out for him? He got drop kicked out of heaven so quick he didn't even know what day of the week it was. You know what I'm saying? It brought him so low so fast. Why? Because he thought he knew better than God. And so what's the opposite of pride? Humility. In other words, to come to a place of realizing that God is in control. You see, pride says, I'm in control. Humility says, God is in control. Now, Jesus had a lot to talk about in this whole area. He dealt with a lot of religious people, people who were so full of themselves, and he often talked about this. But there's one scripture where he draws this amazing contrast, and I'd like us to visit there. If you have your Bibles, you go to Luke 18. Here we have Jesus as he was walking on the earth, and he tells this parable. Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. So also Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here we have the Lord contrasting two different people, a Pharisee who's supposed to be a great person, who's supposed to be a leader, a religious leader of the day. But at this point in time, in the times of Jesus, it had deteriorated to a title and to a position. They really no longer cared about the well-being of the people. They really no longer cared about interceding for God. You know, it was about title and prestige had entered in. And it's interesting how Jesus words it. If you look back in verse 7, it says this, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So who was hearing him at that time? It was all about, you know, he's with himself. In other words, was God, obviously we know God heard the prayer, but do we see the Lord responding to the Pharisee's prayer? No, we don't. And so we have this tax collector. Now this tax collector had no friends. You know why I can tell you that? Because historically they were of Jewish nationality, and their job was to collect taxes from the Jews to give to the Romans. All right. So how many people here love the IRS? They think they're just the greatest people. There's not a hand up in the place, just so you know. And my hand is not up either. And they're not your friend, are they? You know, they're collecting, they're taking something from you. Well, that's exactly how everybody felt about this tax collector. You know, he's not my friend. And even the Romans didn't like them because they saw them as kind of traitors to their own people. So there was all kinds of strange, you know, feelings about what was going on. Plus, the Romans didn't pay them very much money. So the way the tax collectors made extra money, you know what they did? They skimmed off the backs of the Jews who were giving them the taxes. And so it was not good. But here's the thing, you have these two men praying. There's one guy apparently looking all upright, giving of his tithes, doing this, doing that, and he's saying, God, you know, I'm doing all these things and not like this tax collector. And yet it's interesting. Who does God say goes home justified? The tax collector. Now here's this guy, man, he's rotten to the core. He's ripping people off. Everybody hates him. He's got no friends. Yet here's what he did that was different from the Pharisee. He was willing to acknowledge he wasn't perfect. He didn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, but he was still searching for God. And there he is in the temple with his eyes looking down, beating his breast, which is just a sign of sorrow, saying, God, help me, a sinner. Now, I have a question for you. Do you think Jesus had to make up stories? Do you think? Now let me preface this. Jesus doesn't live in our time. He's God. He has all of history past and all of history forward that he can draw stories upon. Do you think he has to make up ones? I believe, for example, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, I think they were real people. I think so. We'll see when we get to heaven. But I wonder whether this Pharisee and this tax collector were real people as well. Now, here's why. Just a couple of verses over, Jesus has an encounter with a tax collector. Let's take a look at that. Just a few verses over, just a little bit of time. I wonder whether Jesus in the Spirit saw these two men praying in the temple, made a little mental note, and said, I'm going to catch up with that one guy. Let's take a look. Luke 19, verse 1. Just a few verses over. It said, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now, you know what's amazing about this? He goes to Jericho. It's a city of thousands of people, tens of thousands of people. Do you think there were hurt people there? Do you think there were people that needed deliverance? All kinds. He doesn't do one miracle in all of Jericho. He goes all the way through to come out the other side to meet one person. Let's see who he was meeting. Verse 2. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here we have Zacchaeus. They didn't know each other beforehand, at least it doesn't appear so. Yet Jesus is walking by, sees this guy up in a tree, knows him by name, just like God knows you by name. And he says, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. So Zacchaeus climbs down. Now, does Jesus start yelling at him for ripping people off? And does he do any of that? Here's what he says. He says, I'm going to come and stay at your house today. I want you to think about that spiritually. Here's Zacchaeus, which I'm going to say was in the temple praying. Because I'm going to say that he was seeking God. Because we see that he was seeking God, wasn't he? He was praying, have mercy upon me, a sinner. What was he asking for? He was asking for Jesus' help, wasn't he? He was asking for God to come and abide with him and help him. And so what does God do? Comes and does that very thing. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house today. He doesn't tell Zacchaeus, look, you got to pay back those people you ripped off. You got to do this. You got to do that. Can I tell you that the Holy Spirit very rarely tells you things like that? You know why? Because when you truly allow him to come and abide with you, you just know what the right thing is to do. And you just do it. And we have that perfect example here. Here's Zacchaeus saying, look, I'm going to give back the people I've ripped off. I'm going to restore. I'm going to do all this. And what does Jesus say? About time. You know, I was going to kill you if you didn't do that. He didn't do any of that, did he? Here's what he says. He says, salvation has come to this household. I wonder whether you and I at times in our prideful ways judge others and treat others disrespectfully to try to lift ourselves up. Rather than having the heart of a tax collector, to realize that we've all made mistakes, every single one of us, and pride has been an issue in our lives. But if we're willing to put that aside and come to a place of humility, we'll have a visitation by Jesus. I don't know about you, how many people want a visitation by Jesus? And he won't come to condemn you. He won't come to beat you up. He'll come and love on you. He'll call you by name. He'll come and live in your house. That's what the word says. And in fact, we have a promise as born again believers that he abides in us forever. Amen. So I have 7 questions for you. This is a pride test. All right. So pride, do I have it? So these are the 7 questions I have for you. If you don't, like, move around too much or acknowledge things, nobody will know, okay? So just kind of look straight ahead at the screens, and so you can kind of hide, all right? So here's your 7 questions. These are kind of your self-test, all right? Number 1, this is if you have pride in you in some way, all right? When you see someone doing something great, do you often say or think, I could do better than that? Number 2. When someone is picked over you for a job or position, you constantly hear yourself saying, they don't deserve that. I do. Man, it is so quiet in here. Okay, number 3. When the Lord is speaking to your heart, you interrupt him saying, I got this, and then proceed the way you want to. Number 4. When things go wrong in your life, you are unwilling to take any responsibility. Because after all, it must be someone else's fault. Number 5. Someone makes a really good suggestion, but you are unwilling to properly consider it as a viable option as you've come up with your own plan. And of course, your plan is always the best. I'm hearing some people being honest. I'll share one story that happened to me. You know, I'm not immune to this. Pride, you know, as you grow in the Lord, the enemy will use anything and every tool to try to hinder you in your walk with God. And so back in the mid-90s, I was traveling with an evangelist, and the mantra of the day was faith. It was, you know, trust God in everything. And that teaching in itself wasn't a bad teaching, but it wasn't tempered with hearing the voice of God. You see, you can't just pull out a scripture out of the Bible and say, I'm going to stand on this. Unless God has told you to stand on this. And so what had happened was, I had this, wisdom tooth that was just, you know, it was achy on and off, it wasn't too bad. So I go on the road with this achy tooth, and it got worse and worse and worse. So for months, this is not days, for months, I went sleepless nights, pacing, you know, the hotel room, you know, just pacing. Couldn't sleep because of the pain. Advil wouldn't touch it. Motrin wouldn't touch it. You could take, you know, anything over the counter in triple doses. Wouldn't touch it. So I'm in agony, you know, and I'm praying in the Spirit. I'm praying God's promises. I'm praying, you know, being the righteous person, doing everything I can. And my mouth is getting sorer and sorer. So for a year, this came and went. I get home, and my little old wife, God bless her, she says, "Why don't you go to the dentist?" I'm like, "No, I'm standing in faith. You know, I'm standing upon the Word of God. I'm not going to go to the dentist. That would be giving in to the enemy." So a little more time goes by, and I'm dying. My mouth's swollen. I'm in pain. I'm in agony. My kids are suffering because I don't have the right attitude towards them. You can picture when you're in pain, what do? You inflict pain on those near you, don't you? And so you want people to suffer with you. And so there you go. Finally, my wife convinces me, God bless her soul, go to the dentist. So I go. So I go to the dentist. So I'm sitting there. I'm pretty defeated, if you can imagine, at this point. Great man of God and, you know, has to go to the dentist. So I'm sitting at the dentist. Now this does have a good ending. All right. I'm just letting you know. I don't want you to think this is going downhill. It does have a good ending. So I'm at the dentist's office and he's going, ooh, ah. You know, when a dentist does that like a lot, that's not good. All right. So I'm like, doc, wash up. You know, I'll tell you, yeah. And he says, "Oh man, you know, if you had come about a year ago, I could have saved this tooth." I'm like, ah. I was so mad. I literally wanted to grab the dentist and just shake him. And so he says, "You got two options." He says, "I can try to fix it. It's going to be about $1,200 to $1,500 to fix it, or $75 to pull it out." Well, there is a hole in my mouth. It's gone. So I go home from this experience. And at first, I'm really mad at God. I'm like, "God, why'd you let this happen? You know, I'm believing you. I'm doing all this. I'm doing the stuff for you. And man, it's just a lousy tooth. You know, can't you fix that? I know you can. Seen you do this over here and here and here." So finally, let me tell you something about God. If you haven't got to this point yet in your life walk, He doesn't talk when your mouth is going. So finally, I shut up. Finally. And He says, "What are you doing?" That's what He said to me. "What are you doing?" So then my mouth opens again. "I'm trying to follow you." You know, I'm going through all this again. So finally I shut up again. I said, "Lord, I don't understand." Oh, He says, "Finally, you're willing to listen to me." And here's what He said to me. He said, "Son, a year ago when you had that toothache, did you ever consult me on what I wanted you to do?" I'm like, "Well, I thought you wanted to heal me." He said, "I do, but my way." I said, "Well, Lord, what was I supposed to do a year ago?" "Go to the dentist." That was a humbling, humbling experience for me. But I've come to a place, that experience changed me. That was a point where a truth confronted me and changed the direction of my life. See, I am a person of faith, and I've seen God do amazing miracles. But faith can only come into action where the will of God is known. And the will of God can only be known when you've heard from Him. That's the only time God can do His miracles. You can look at the Bible over and over and over again. People didn't come up with their own ideas. God said, "Do this." And when they did it, the miracle happened. But often what we do because of pride, we come up with our own agenda and our own plan. There are times even when people come up forward for prayer and they've already formulated exactly what the problem is and how they want God to fix it. And what I do at that point, I say, "Whoa, time out." I said, "That's probably not a good way to approach this. I understand you have a problem. I get that. But let's let God decide how He's going to do it." Amen. And let me tell you something. When you come to a place of humility of heart, God can begin to move mountains in your life. But if you've got your own plan and your own way and your own agenda, your tooth's going to hurt for a long time. Okay, number six. No one really likes to work, play, or spend time with you, and you have absolutely no idea why, but it must be their problem. When you were a little kid and you were playing in the sandbox, was there that kid, that kid who always wanted to do it their way and there was no other options. How many people had a kid like that in their sandbox? Can I tell you that we as adults still live in a giant sandbox called life? And that there are still people like that that you have to deal with? And it's no fun being with them or playing with them because they're not even willing to kind of listen and kind of have some give and take. No fun at all. Don't be that kid in the sandbox of life, all right? Come to a place of saying, hey, what's your idea? What would you like to do? And realize then that it's a lot more fun playing together in the sandbox, all right? All right, number 7, we'll finish up with this. When was the last time you honestly said you were sorry and asked for forgiveness for a mistake you've made? But hold it, why should I do that? I never make mistakes. If any of those 6 points kind of triggered something in your heart, you need to just ask the Lord for some help. Now, I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to receive communion together. I thought it would be appropriate to do communion at the end of service today. Why? Because God has established a covenant with us that we can humbly come before Him, ask for forgiveness, and be totally restored. Amen? That's His heart for us today. So how do we deal with pride in our lives? Let me tell you how. 2 steps. Just like the tax collector. Repentance, admitting what is going on, and number 2, restitution, the 2 R's. Repentance and restitution. So what's God saying to you today? I encourage you to come to a place of total repentance in the area of pride. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If you say you have no pride, what does that mean? You're a liar. Yep. So you just have to admit it and then say, okay, Lord, what do I do? Let's stand together as we receive the communion elements. If you're new in this place, if you're new, a visitor here at church, we do communion together, so just hold on to the elements. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That's our Lord, perfect in every way, yet wants to abide with those who have humility in their hearts. Isn't that a good thing to know? He wants to abide with us, but we need to acknowledge that He's God and we're not. Amen? So as you take that wafer, take it in your hand and break it in 2, and it's just symbolic of the body of Jesus being broken. So eat it in remembrance of what He's done for you. Thank you, Lord. The cup of grape juice that you hold in your hand represents His blood that was shed for you, so that He could take your sin away, so that you could have a relationship with Him, so that you could have church every day of the week, every minute of the day, because He promises this, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. So drink that grape juice, be reminded of what He's done, and give Him thanks right now. Thank you, Lord. We're going to close in just a minute. You may have noticed when you walked in our new visitor center, which is where our bookstore used to be. So if you have come here for the very first time, we invite you to stop by there. There's going to be some of the elders will be there and pastors will be there to greet you and meet you. If you have any questions, we would just love to talk to you for a few minutes. Amen. So let's close and believe God for a great week. Amen. Father, I thank You for who You are. I thank You, Lord, that You are at work in our lives. I thank You for the collision of truth with each and every one of us as believers. And I pray that it sets us all in a different direction this week. In Jesus' name we pray. And every believer said, amen. God bless you this morning.